Turning today to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And our subject this morning is follow the word. And we come to these last exhortations of the apostles in 2 Thessalonians. And our first heading will be simply that, the authority of the word of God. Now verse 6 begins with a command. We command you, brethren. And it's a small word, but it has tremendous power and significance. It has a military note in the Greek. It is something that must be obeyed. It is imperative. If the order is not followed, the command is not followed, that particular unit or detachment of troops will be in the wrong place, in the wrong position. The battle plan will go wrong, and the battle will be lost. It's imperative that the orders are followed. Even if they're not agreed with or they're not understood, it's of vital importance. And this is the word which is used, which has all those overtones to it, all that significance. Now we command you, brethren. In these modern times, we think in terms of appeals being made to us, advice being given to us. There is a kind of optional ring about everything. But this is a command. It must be obeyed. It's in connection with an imperative. It's not optional. It must be obeyed. So let's take seriously, first of all, the opening word. Now, it's done in a very brotherly manner, but that doesn't dilute it. We command you, brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's said with affection, but there's no escaping the word. It's the most powerful word at the apostles' disposal. We command you, brethren. So we're under orders, the orders of the Lord, no less. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be in any doubt, the apostle is inspired to utter this command on behalf of Christ. It comes from Paul, but we are compelled to view it as though it has come directly from the risen Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very solemn. This has oath-like proportions, the way the language is structured. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At his direct inspiration, at his bidding, we must listen to the Apostle Paul as though we were listening to a command from the Lord himself. So I amplify all that because it's so important. It's easy just to zim through these words and attach to them the casualness with which we tend to treat everything in these modern times. A suggestion from the apostle. Oh no, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the command, that ye withdraw yourselves, that you cut off fellowship, that you walk apart from people who do certain things. Who are these people? Are they Christians? Yes. They are, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. As a profession of faith, it is authentic. We've known him to be blessed of God. We're in no doubt about that. Well, surely, therefore, we can't withdraw fellowship from somebody who is a brother. That's our reasoning. But there are some things where you have to. And the apostle says, as if Christ spoke to you himself, here is the command. Have nothing to do with that person in terms of close fellowship. We may interpret the withdraw term a little. It may be that there are people who are Christians who do certain things which are absolutely out of line with the apostles' instructions and example. They're seriously mistaken. You may be able to have some level of fellowship with them in your place of business, recognize they are Christians. Oh, you wish you could influence them more out of those things that they do, which are plainly wrong, but you can't really work with them as Christians. You can't have close fellowship. You can't pretend there's nothing between you at all, because there is. So sometimes you can recognize a person and you can be affable and you can wish them well and you can pray for them and try to persuade them. But if they say to you, have a mission with me and work with me, you can't do that because they're out of line on so many important respects. There are levels of fellowship. And you can interpret this, if you wish, to mean close fellowship in your particular church. We can recognize them and wish them well and try to persuade them, but we can't work with them. That's often the situation we're in. Anyway, here it is. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Walketh is an interesting word. He didn't do something that was wrong once. It's his regular pattern. It's his persistent approach to the issue. He sticks to this. He's determined to do this thing. We'll come to some examples in a moment. No, he didn't just have a fall or a few bad moments or wander off the track. It's his persistent thing. It's his walk. So it's an important word. Withdraw yourselves not from one another when you see a mistake or an aberration or a short period of waywardness, but somebody that walketh persistently. It's their way. Disorderly, very important word. In an unarranged manner, literally. He walketh disorderly, irregularly. Again, we're back to something military, like the word of command that has to be obeyed. An irregular person doesn't keep his position, but wanders off. A certain position or role is assigned to him, and it's an important role. And if he doesn't stay there and man that particular gun or whatever, there could be catastrophe. His commander assumes that he'll be on station and everything will be well, but he's not. He's wandered off. He's decided he knows better. He's decided there's a better position for him. So the commander doesn't know where any key person is. They're wandering about. That's the idea. It's again military, like the word command. An unarranged way, not conforming to the blueprint, what the Bible lays down for Christian conduct. How we arrange the church, how we do things, how we appoint officers. They're just examples, but I'm going to give some later. Look today, look at the internet. You've got hundreds of self-appointed people setting up as teachers, their own websites, their own sources of instruction and information. Nobody ever thought they were suitable. They were never appointed by a church, which is the rule of the scripture. They were never properly set up for this or prepared for this. No, they thought well of themselves. They appointed themselves. And some of them are very famous. Some of them have hundreds of thousands of viewers and listeners. And people love them, and people don't say, yes, but who appointed that? And very often a woman too, which the scripture says no women as teachers. Oh, why don't I ignore that? I'm not worried about what the scripture says. I claim to teach the scripture. But my very appointment, I've ignored the Lord. I've appointed myself. I've set up my own organization, my own treasury. I take direct subscriptions. I'm absolutely as out of line as you could possibly be, and as disobedient to Scripture and as irregular and disorderly and unarranged as you can possibly get. Would you listen to such a person? Would you pick up the podcast or follow the ministry? Well, it's hardly commended to you, because the command of Christ is, have nothing to do with that person. It's disorderly. It's not according to God's arrangement. And this is where false teaching comes in. Oh, you say, but the person I follow doesn't teach falsely. You'd be surprised. You've been duped. This is where it all comes in. And the churches fall and become hopeless and lose their lampstand. Anyway, back to the point, walketh disorderly, not according to the arranged pattern, not after the tradition, the apostle says, not after the tradition which he received of us. I have to explain the word tradition. It's not a good word among us. When we think of traditions, we think of Catholic human inventions imposed on people and rites and ceremonies that are not in the Bible and all that kind of thing. The word tradition doesn't have a wholesome ring about it for us. Well, the Greek word translated in our King James Version, tradition, simply means that which is handed down by the apostles. So as you read it in this context, for tradition read Scripture. For tradition read apostolic instructions given through Paul and the other epistles and so on as to how the church should be and how the Christian life should be ordered. This is the person who will not follow the Scripture in some important respect, not after the tradition, the handed down examples and teachings of Christ and the apostles, which he received of us. The apostolic example. What does that cover? Well, many things, very plainly. How the Apostle Paul evangelized. How did he evangelize? Simple example. Did he organize a play, a Greek play? A drama, perhaps, with actors and actresses and a stage performance and something fictional in order to communicate the gospel? No sign of it. Never for a moment. What did he do? He preached. He proclaimed. That's the apostolic example. After the tradition which he received of us. Those are the commands. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So if somebody says, I don't like preaching, I've read endless books and articles along these lines from evangelical writers. Our preaching's no good, it's inefficient, it's hopeless. We need to put on drama and Christian films, fictional based and plays. This is the way to communicate. There's something wrong. There's a blatant ignoring of God's way. God's selected and appointed procedure. I'm just giving this as an example, not going to work through this instance. How the apostle ordered churches. What did he do? Did he say, well, the most efficient way is to copy the business world and to have the biggest possible unit with a chief executive officer who's all powerful. So what about a pope? Or an archbishop, or a bishop, or something like that, and then a sort of pyramid structure under it, and everything goes down. The ordinary people have no say. There's no government or teaching by consent, nothing like that. A big boss. No, says the apostolic example. The apostle went around organizing churches that were independent and autonomous, with their elders and their deacons. That's the pattern. That's what we follow. If we say, I don't like that, my human wisdom tells me that that's fragile. you need a big boss, a single power structure, and so on. I don't like the scripture. I don't think that's sufficient. So I will substitute my own wisdom. That's actually quite offensive to God. The apostolic example and teaching is very plain. I'm giving examples. And then discipline within the church. We've already mentioned appointment to office for elders and deacons and teachers, pastors and evangelists, not self-appointed people. That's quite wrong. Church should have prayer meetings as well as services for proclamation. You find it right in the beginning of the book of Acts. Gatherings for prayer. Some churches these days have abandoned those things. The example of obedience to the apostle that is given in this passage that we'll come to is working for a living. You've got to work for a living. You can't unilaterally decide, no, I'm a counselor, a teacher. I'm going to just appoint myself, move among the church, give up my job, and expect the church to support me. It was actually happening in the church of the Thessalonians, and it has to be corrected. Oh no, says the apostle. This goes right back to the book of Genesis, the command of God. It's part of the judgment of God upon mankind for the fall. Every man and woman nowadays has to work to earn their bread and to earn a living. It's God's requirement, command. And as I said in a message quite recently, every time you go to work, you are preaching the fall. Our daily labor is a reminder of the fall and the necessity of salvation. This was imposed upon us because of the fall of our first parents. And here it is in the example we're given, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Follow the apostolic example, teaching and example of Paul and the others. And here's the example. We behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither, meaning this isn't the only thing, this is just the example for the present, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And then he adds, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. By the magnanimity of Paul, he felt it was his calling. He had every right to be supported by the Lord's people, but so that nobody would ever suspect him as the original prototype, pioneer, missionary and pastor, nobody would ever suspect him of doing this for gain. He was a tent maker and he worked with his own hands. Even in church after church, where he was given hospitality by believers who wanted to support him, he wouldn't let them. He stayed in their house, but he still did his work as a tent maker so that he was beyond reproach. Now, that's not the norm. He says so. Not that we didn't have the right. The people of God, he tells us elsewhere, should be supported and helped. But he did it and he was ready to do it so that nobody would suspect him of sponging and therefore not believe his message. He did it to set an example to all who would be converted. Verse 8 again, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, even when offered hospitality, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, working through the night on the canvases as a tent maker in order that he could preach during the day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And he makes that very clear and very plain. And by the way, he is still an example. He's an example of modesty and great carefulness even to those who are supported by the Lord's people. And occasionally you read of or you hear of some preacher who earns a fortune. Well, the apostle would never have earned a fortune, even if he'd lived in another age and he had taken up his right to be supported utmost carefulness and modesty is required on these things. So we instantly suspect a person who wants to take home a lot of money as a servant of God. And then in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, happily it sounds like a minority, working not at all but are busybodies. Interesting Greek original word, which means they were interferers in other people's affairs. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness keep their mouths shut for change, not handing out advice to anyone and everyone. With quietness they work and eat their own bread. Two or three years ago, I read a very interesting sermon by somebody who was applying this text entirely, you'll be surprised at this, to people who write blogs. Well, I'm not sure there isn't a strong element of truth in this. With quietness they work. Why should any of us as unofficial people, unasked, unappointed, want to write a blog every day, airing our opinions to anyone who will listen and telling everybody what we think and why our views are so important? Would this word not apply to us? Are we not rather busybodies in a sense? With quietness they work. With due modesty, let's speak when called upon, when needful, when we see things that we need to address, to help people, even to correct people, yes, to encourage people, but not just inflicting our opinions on anyone and everyone, electronically, if no one will listen to us in the flesh, so that we're the focal point of attention. Think about these things, friends. A lot of this utterances that go out on social media, superfluous, non-stop, excessive, are they not the busybodying, or at least the proud, innate desire to be heard, to express my views and all the rest of it? With quietness, it's a text to contemplate for every one of us. They work and eat their own bread, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Well, I'd like to give some other examples. The apostle gives one here. Here's a temptation. This passage applies exclusively to people who won't work for a living and who are busybodies, meddlers. That isn't me, we say to ourselves. I'm off the hook. I'm in the clear. The passage has nothing to say to me. Dear friends, this is only one example. The apostle lays down the principle. He's inspired to mention one particular breach of the principle, the busybodies who won't work for a living. But there are many others. Disorderly is the text in verse 6. Disorderly. There are many other instances of disorder. Let me give you one. The Lord's Day. Anyone here who has a very lightweight view of the Lord's Day, who doesn't really keep the Lord's Day? Sunday is a matter of coming to worship on Sunday morning, and then the spiritual book is closed. Then we may do anything. Go to the shops, trade on the Lord's Day, because we've been lacking in discipline and haven't sorted that out beforehand. But I need this, I need that. Go to the shops. Doesn't matter. Turn on the television. And it's not just the news. The entertainment rubbish too. But it's the Lord's Day. Organise other things. Don't come back to church. It's tiresome. Don't support the ministry of the church through the day, the Sunday schools, the gospel ministry. No, Lord's Day has closed a third of the way through. Now I can do anything. Be indifferent to the Lord's command, to the apostolic example, to the standard laid down in the scripture. There's a lot of it goes on these days in the churches. There are churches here in our vast city, and the people who run them mean well, but they only have one service on the Lord's Day. There are churches not very far from here. We'll have that service at the most congenial, convenient time, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That leaves the evening clear for the television and the morning to whatever. Absolutely flouting the Lord's Day. Does it creep in among us? And nobody knows? Yes, but it's an example of flouting the Lord's Day. Really, we should separate from you. Really, if you're not ready to mend your ways and honour Christ and be a serious believer, we should be drawing aside from you. You're a menace, you're a bad influence. You're a disobedient person to the Lord. This isn't my view, this is scripture. It is as shocking as if you didn't go to work and you just gossiped around. It's a terrible breach. The Lord's Day, we honour him. There are many other examples, but I don't mean this to be a negative address. We're commanded repeatedly to avoid worldliness. Friendship with the world is making ourselves an enemy of the Lord, says James. Worldliness. Do you ever go to a pub? Do you ever go to a club? A bar? Why, it's absolutely forbidden in the scripture. In Proverbs 22, it's quite clearly stated as something most objectionable and utterly wrong and sinful for a Christian to associate with such a place, where that's the centre of influence, drinking and so on. Can't be. That's worldliness. That's as bad as idolatry and visiting the idol temple. You should be separated from. Don't do that, friends. Wake up! Think, what am I doing? I'm disobeying my Lord. I'm ignoring and flouting the rules of Scripture, the rules for the Christian life. I'm expecting God to bless me. I go to him whenever I'm sick. I go to him about my children, and then I flout the Christian lifestyle and way. Tell some of your friends I've been preaching like this, they'll say he's a legalist. He's a legalist. They don't know what a legalist is. A legalist is a person who thinks that you do things in order to be saved. No, you do things in obedience to God because you are saved. And you know you must obey him. That's not being a legalist. They don't know their theology, the people who say this kind of preaching is legalism. They don't know the ABC. That's why they make foolish remarks like that. Remember, legalism is believing that in doing a certain thing, it gets you saved. Well, you don't believe it gets you saved, but you believed you must do it to honour and obey God as a saved person. It's very important. I could mention other examples. Covetousness. Covetousness. Your big priority is a bigger, better house, a bigger, better car, a bigger, better something else. That's covetousness, which is idolatry, says the scripture. It's as bad as fornication, says the Apostle Paul. It shouldn't be named among us even once. You're not a wholesome person. You're not following the law of God for Christians. And there are other things too. Separation from false teachers. We're supposed to have nothing to do with false teachers. If we ignore their false teaching and we approve it, people even who deny the essential points of salvation, then we put ourselves outside a true church of God. There's a lot of this in Britain today. The Church of England, for example, is 90% false teachers, and blatantly so. Why don't those dear Bible believers among them come out and leave it alone? That's the command of God. So we have to be very careful with Anglican ministers, even if they're believers. We may acknowledge they're believers, we may appreciate that much about them. We may say good morning to them and relate in a friendly manner. We may wish the best for them and try to persuade them, but we can't mission with them because they're in disobedience with the Lord. They're constantly, some of them in fairness to them, are rebels within. That's a slightly different position. But most of them are fraternizing with the enemy, and that's a disobedience to God. So we have to keep our distance. We wish they wouldn't. And we appreciate much about them, but there is a difference between us. And we're commanded in this by the Lord. We command you, brethren, as a blatant rejection of the apostles' teaching and example. Well, I proceed because time is going on, but in verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all but are busybodies, and the other categories, some of which I've given some examples on. Now verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Keep your spiritual priorities. I'll come back to this. And verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle. Now look at this very carefully. This is about the duty of withdrawal again. If any man obey not our word. Is the apostle repeating himself? Is this just verse 6 repeated? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from the disorderly. Is he saying the same thing? The answer is no. He's adding to the command. In verse 14, he's talking not about the disorderly people of verse 6, but the non-disorderly people who will not separate from the disorderly people. It's important to see the second layer of meaning coming in here. So he first says, you can't have close fellowship with the disorderly. You shouldn't have them at the Lord's table. You shouldn't have them in your convivial love feasts. You shouldn't have close fellowship with them as though nothing in the world is the matter. And if you do, and you ignore the command, and you don't like it, and you say, but that's my friend. So you continue to have close fellowship, ignoring the apostle's command, then you have to be separated from in your turn. That's what the 14th verse is saying. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, that is to separate from the disorderly, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So there is a level of recoiling from such a person so that God can minister to him and he'll be shocked. My conduct is not acceptable. I've disappointed my brothers and sisters in the Lord by disobeying the command to withdraw myself from the disorderly. I'm shocked and I'm ashamed and I review my conduct. That's the hope, that's the prayer, Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy. He's gone wrong on this and it's very serious. But he's still not your enemy. But admonish him as a brother. Appeal to him. Reason with him. But in some measure it must be signaled. We have to, all of us, separate ourselves from the people who disobey the rules of Scripture in the Christian life. So it's a hard passage to consider and to understand, but it's very vital to us and it's very necessary. Now I'm going to give you one more complexity before we move on, and it is this. Some people these days, good people, they say, all this applies to the very serious case of somebody who's hurting the essentials of the faith. So the cry today is we must only separate ourselves from disfellowship or make any kind of gulf if the person's error threatens the essentials of the faith. So they divide everything between essentials and non-essentials. If it threatens the faith, yes. If it doesn't threaten the faith, no. Now I'll give you an example of where we've heard this a lot in the last 20 years. Years ago, independent churches, Baptist churches, independent of the union, evangelical churches of various kinds and missions, all pretty well together held that we cannot close fellowship with people who stay in compromised denominations. But then this teaching came in. But they themselves, the people who stay in, are not actually denying the faith. They're not doing something to hurt an essential, something which is essential for salvation. Therefore, we continue to fellowship with them. Is that a right point of view? Well, how can it be? The apostle gives the example of somebody who won't work for a living, but becomes a sponger or a self-appointed shepherd in the flock, interferer with other people. Does that actually deny the doctrine of salvation? No. He may still be a fervent evangelical, believing in justification by faith, believing in the necessity of the gospel, yet he won't go to work. And he sponges. And he's a self-appointed teacher among us. And people, out of pity, support him. Should he be separated from, withdrawn from, though he disobeys? Yes. Irrespective of the fact that nothing he is doing is actually threatening a soul-saving doctrine of the gospel. So the apostles' standard doesn't distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. I hope this isn't overcomplicating matters. We disobey the apostles' example persistently in our walk, then we should be withdrawn from. This is New Testament church discipline. The key thing for us is never to see ourselves in this position, but to honour the scriptures and their authority in our lives. And so I close with this verse 16. Now the Lord of peace and fellowship and brotherhood and cooperation and partnership, that's what peace means. The Lord of peace give you peace. Keep the scripture and we can all have peace, unity, cooperation, fellowship in the Lord's service. The Lord of peace. Oh, wonderful thing in a church fellowship, large or small. Peace is supposed to be the norm among us. Happily, I hope it is. It's not some distant objective, some hard standard to reach. Look at these wonderful words. Now the Lord of peace give you peace always, always, by all means. May God so work in our midst that even persecution glues us together. And success glues us together. And blessing, by all means, whether it's hard means or enjoyable means, everything glues us together in the Lord's service. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. And you remember the dying will and testament, the legacy of the Lord to his disciples, repeated by him, "My peace I leave with you." We pray that that will always be the hallmark of our fellowship. Fellowship with one another in the service of Christ, to pray for souls, to honour him, to move forward in holiness. Everybody taking the apostles' commands fully seriously, our great priority to please the Lord. That's enough for us this morning, dear friends. Let's close preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper in the singing of the hymn 262.